Michael Cunyas, we need to have a conversation about cookies. That sure came up a lot with you. What is it with the cookies and hiding in the bedroom and eating your cookies and the kids not around? Yeah, I can see that. We had a great vacation Bible school this last week, and appreciate again Lisa and all of the folks that contributed to that. And of course, you can see all the things that are still up here as a result of that. And we went camping and had a good time and learned a lot of great lessons this week. We continue in our series of lessons on God questions. What about divorce and remarriage? What about grace is the question this week. You might have heard Yogi Berra's famous quip about deja vu all over again. Well, you might experience that this morning because this question actually was addressed by me a couple of years ago. And so when it came up this morning, I thought, well, we would just deal with that lesson again. So you'll experience a little deja vu all over again. It is our custom, if you would like to meet with the elders for any reason, particularly for prayer, but anything else, that a couple of our elders and their spouses will be in the conference room, which is out the back door and to the left, and you can do that at the end of the lesson this morning. If you're interested in knowing about becoming a disciple of Jesus, they would be happy to discuss that with you as well. Let's go to God in prayer as we begin the lesson. Father, we are thankful for the grace that you have extended to us in Jesus Christ. We know, Father, of your great love for us, your care for us, and your love exhibited in the ultimate sacrifice for us. We also know, Father, that you have called us to be particular kinds of people, faithful people. And so, Father, we want to take the grace that you have given us and become the people that you have called us to be. And as we think about trying to strike that balance this morning and how it impacts our lives and our marriages, ask blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of your word. It's through your Son we pray. Amen. Is Christianity good for people? You know, there are a lot of atrocities that have been committed in the name of Jesus. We can think of the Inquisition or the Crusades. And even in our own day, we can think about those who claim Jesus Christ who go to the funerals of veterans and harass the families. Is Christianity good for people? That's a valid question, I think, when we think about this subject of marriage and divorce. Is divorce good for people? Well, those of you who have been through it, I think, would all agree it is not good for people. It is very difficult, very hurtful for folks. One writer said, divorce is leaving part of the self behind, like the rabbit who escapes the trap by gnawing one leg off. So no, it is not good for people. But is divorce the unforgivable sin? Certainly some would claim that. Shortly after I moved here 4 years ago, I had a woman call me. She said she was from East Texas. She would not tell me her name. She finally divulged that she lived in Lufkin, but would not tell me where she went to church. But she attended a Church of Christ. She had married a fellow right out of high school and found out not too long afterwards that he was abusing drugs, and she divorced him. Neither of them were Christians. She went on with her life, later met another man, married him, had 2 children with him. They both became Christians. They were attending a Church of Christ, but when they found out she had been married before and had not had a scriptural divorce, they told her she could not be a member and that she, in fact, needed to blow up her family and go back to the first husband. And so I ask you again, is Christianity good for people? There's a veritable minefield when we think about this subject. Much ink has been spilled on the subject of divorce and remarriage. The cups of the journals and the books overflow as people have written about this, and the blogs overflow as people have written about this. We might paraphrase the book of Ecclesiastes, of the writing of blogs, there is no end, and much study wearies of the bones. And there's been plenty of shooting on this, naming names in blogs and books of all the people who are considered to be heretics, lots of character assassination. And if one chooses to enter into the fray in discussing this subject, one is likely to get shot. And I have worn my bulletproof vest this morning. There are a number of reasons why I think this is such a difficult subject. Number one, divorce for Christians in our culture is really not much different than the rest of the culture. which maybe speaks to our sense of holiness or the lack of holiness among us. But there's a lot of emotional involvement too. Those of us who have never been divorced, it's easier for us to be a little harder on those who have, because we don't understand what they have been through. Just like those who have been divorced may be harder on sins that they don't struggle with, such as homosexuality. It's funny how other people's sins seem less bad than my own sins. Jesus and Paul both had much to say about this, so we will begin with Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew, we read this. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's important that we understand the context of this. In Israel, men had all the power. Women were basically treated like property. So you'll notice that in a situation where if a man commits an affair, has an affair, commits adultery with a woman, really in Israel it was thought that he has not violated the woman so much as he has violated her husband, because he has stolen her property, and so he's committed adultery against the man. So some schools of thought in the Jewish context in Israel was this question of how and for what reason you could commit adultery. Some of them would say if the woman burned the toast, that was reasons that you could kick her out, that you could divorce this wife. So this question comes up with Jesus, can a man divorce his wife, as we heard in the scripture reading, for any and every reason? And what they're wanting to know is, which school of thought are you a part of in all of this? So Paul follows up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, affirming what Jesus has said, but then laying out basically some things that he expands upon in there. So first of all, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is, the unmarried and widows would do better to remain as they are, but they may marry. Secondly, the married should stay married. And third, if you are married to an unbeliever and that person's willing to remain with you, then you should not divorce. So, having said that, from what we've heard in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 and now in 1 Corinthians 7, what would we say about divorce? Well, Jesus is pretty clear that it was never God's intention that people would divorce. And when he gets into this discussion, as we'll see again in Matthew chapter 19, he goes back to the beginning. He goes back to Genesis and how God intended for husband and wife to be joined together and not be separated at all. And you can't get any clearer than the Old Testament prophet Malachi, who says this, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I hate divorce, says the Lord. Divorce is bad for people. It's bad for the people that are caught up in it. It's bad for their children. It's bad for society as a whole." Now, some scholars have said it really ought to be translated differently than that. And so you get the NIV that says, "The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty." But whichever way you read this, whichever way you translate it, the woman ends up getting the short end of the stick, because what was happening was the woman, thought of as property, could easily be removed from the house. It's just a matter of whether he's going to give her a certificate of divorce or not, but he's going to throw her out. But if he gives her a certificate of divorce, will she be able to find anyone to care for her? And if she doesn't, what's going to happen with this woman? She's either going to have to beg or become a prostitute to survive. And so Jesus is asked this question in Matthew chapter 19, and we had it in the scripture reading, but I want us to hear it again. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." This is again Jesus referring back to Genesis. This was God's intention. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So Jesus responds again by taking them back to the book of Genesis. This is how God intended it from the very beginning. And it's interesting that their response is, well, if that's the case, then why did Moses command that the certificate of divorce be given? And you notice Jesus' response, Moses didn't command this. Moses permitted this. That wasn't what God's intention was, but because of your hard hearts, because you were going to send this woman out on the street where she was going to have to beg or become a prostitute, Moses permitted you to give her a certificate of divorce so she would be divorced, so she could remarry. But that was not God's intention. God was trying to protect her, and so that's why God provided for that. The disciples' response to this, every time I read this, I just think this is really humorous, the way the disciples, because Jesus says, you've got to marry this woman and stay committed and stay married to her for life. And so the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Let me get this straight. I have to stay with this woman my whole life? No matter what? It might be better not to marry. And you know what Jesus says? Yeah, that's an option. You might think about that. Some people are made eunuchs, but some just choose to be that way for the kingdom of heaven. That's an option. Again, because he's trying to protect the woman. So he goes on to say then, if guy then commits adultery in this situation, he's not just committing adultery against her husband, he's committing adultery against her. So again, Jesus coming to the protection of the women, unlike what was happening in his society. And if the men are doing this, he says, they too. You're not just causing the woman in the situation to commit adultery, you are committing adultery as well. So it's from these texts, then you get a lot of wrangling that goes on with this. Conservatives often like to point out the present tense that occurs in Matthew chapter 19. I'll bring this verse up again. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. And the argument that conservative folks will make is, commits is a present tense. It means that it's an ongoing act. So that if you married someone and then divorced them and then married someone else, that second marriage isn't really a marriage unless it was for sexual immorality the first time around. Therefore, you are ongoing committing adultery. It is a present act. You are ongoing. And this is an ongoing sin that you are constantly committing adultery. The state might recognize that as a divorce. According to these folks, the Lord does not. The liberal position, I hate these terms, but just to give you an idea, the liberal position would say that we're reliant upon the grace of God. Divorce is a sin for sure, but it is not an unforgivable sin. And many churches have adopted this position with basically kind of a don't ask, don't tell. You've come to us, you've been divorced before, we'll let you be members of our congregation. We're just going to affirm where you are. Basically, that's pretty much the position North Street has taken. So, now your question might be, which group is going to shoot at the preacher, the conservatives or the liberals? Okay, conservatives, you can get your guns out. And metaphorically speaking, by the way. I find the conservative position to be wanting for several reasons. Number one, this argument that the person continues to commit the sin, is this ongoing sin. Just think about how we use the present tense. You say, well, if somebody sells you land west of San Francisco, you buy a pig and a poke, right? Well, you've used the present tense, buy. Does that mean that you bought this land and now you're continuing to buy this land because you use the present tense? No, we don't use it that way. And the Bible doesn't use it that way either. And I'm going to show you several times with the King James Version and the New International Version an example of this. So here, Matthew chapter 8, 25. Jesus out in the boat with the disciples. The disciples came to him and woke, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." Present tense. Okay, now if you're going to take the conservative position, what Jesus is saying here is, we are ongoing, dying forever. It's an ongoing act, we're just continually dying. The NIV translates this as, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Technically, it's a present tense, but that's not what he means. Here's another one in Matthew. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth, and selleth all he hath, and buyeth that field." So if you're going to argue the present tense, this is ongoing action, what you're telling me is this guy forever into eternity is buying a field over and over again. That's what you would be arguing here. This is why the NIV says, "and sold all he had and bought that field." He just did it one time. He doesn't continue to buy that field. And here again from the King James Version, even the King James Version translates the present tense into past tense because that's what makes sense. "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David.'" In the Greek language, it's a present tense. He was passing by. But do you think Jesus for eternity was passing by? No, he passed by one time. So the same thing is true here. When they're going to make this argument that if she does this, she commits adultery, that this is an ongoing act, you can see that that's not even borne out in Scripture. Scripture, even the Gospel of Matthew itself, does not use that kind of language. And if in fact that's what Scripture is getting at, then Jesus misspoke in the Gospel of John chapter 4. Remember that story? He comes to the woman at the well, right? And she's there and he's wanting some water, and finally he engages her about her life. And he says, "Go get your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And he said, "You're right. You've had five husbands. And the man you're now living with is not your husband." Now, if you're going to take the conservative position, what he should have said is, "You've had one husband, you've been living with five different men now, because all those others were not actual marriages. You've just been committing adultery in all these." Present tense, ongoing action. But in fact, Jesus said, "You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband." And the conservative folks, they want you to go, as the woman I told you that called me, they want her to go back to the first husband, blow up her family. She's got two children with this man. Blow that family up. Go back to this first husband, the drug-using guy, and that's what she's supposed to do. The funny thing, that is the one thing that the Old Testament law forbid happening. Then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So the thing that conservatives are arguing that you should do is the very thing the Old Testament says you should not do. This is not what the church is called to. Jesus says, "You have caused her to commit adultery if you leave her for anything other than sexual immorality," because she's going to have to remarry to survive. If this is an ongoing sin, I want you to think about this. If this is an ongoing sin, as the conservatives say, then what has happened is a man has kicked his wife out because she burnt the toast or whatever. She has to go marry someone else now because she has to survive. She has to have a man in that culture. Now she is ongoing committing adultery and condemned by God for nothing she chose to do. And I ask you again, is Christianity good for people? If that's how it is Christianity good for people? Has a person sinned if they have chosen to divorce their spouse and there's no sexual immorality, there's no infidelity involved? I think when you hear Jesus and you hear the Apostle Paul, the answer is yes, that's not God's will for us. But is that sin somehow worse than other sins the rest of us commit? I cannot find Scripture that says anything like that. Nor can I find Scripture, once you look at all of these texts that we looked at in the Gospel of Matthew, can I find Scripture that seems to somehow affirm that this is some kind of ongoing sin? All of us are relying upon the grace of God, are we not? I mean, all of us have committed all kinds of sins and are likely committing them even this morning. And so we are all reliant upon the grace of God. But this is sometimes precisely where we run into trouble, because we often have this way of presuming upon the grace of God, don't we? I know that God has told me that I should not do X, Y, and Z, but I know if I do X, Y, Z, God's going to forgive me because God is a forgiving God. It's funny that Protestants are so critical of Catholics. Catholics go to the confessional booth, they confess their sins, and then they go out and just commit more sin. It seems like Protestants do the same. We just don't have a confessional booth. Presuming upon the grace of God is dangerous business. In the book of Numbers, we hear about the spies being sent into the land of Canaan to spy it out. Can we take it? You know the story. We teach this. I do this with the kids all the time. 12 spies in Canaan's land. 10 were bad and 2 were good. You want to sing? No, we won't sing. But they come back, 10 of them saying, there's giants in the land. We can't take the land. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, yes, we can. And the Lord said, you people don't have any faith. You don't trust me. Turn around, go back out in the wilderness. They said, no. We're sorry. No. I told you, you're not going in. But they presumed upon the grace of God. They presumed upon God taking care of them, and they decided to go anyway. So we read this in Numbers 14. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the highest point in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way back to Hormah. Presuming upon the grace of God is dangerous business. And I have a sneaking suspicion there has been a lot of presumption when it comes to this matter of marriage and divorce. Because all the studies seem to say that Christians divorce at about the same rate as non-Christians, and I find it very difficult to believe there's that much infidelity going on. It just seems to say that a lot of times we're unwilling to do the hard work, and it is hard work, to stay focused and faithful in our marriages. And so we'll go along with the rest of the culture and abandon those marriages. And the church has extended grace to such folks, because we often say they're in dire circumstances. You have a woman whose husband is using her for a punching bag. Dire circumstance, it's not a problem. You have a guy whose wife is addicted to drugs and is making no attempt to get off. Dire circumstance, the church is going to overlook it. But then dire circumstances get enlarged. She spends money like it's going out of style. Dire circumstance, we have to divorce. He's always in a bad mood. Dire circumstance. We have to divorce. She's such a nag. Dire circumstance. We have to divorce. He's always out with his buddies and doesn't come home. Dire circumstance. We have to divorce. And the church is expected to widen the boundaries of grace. However you folks want to behave in your relationships is perfectly acceptable. Come on in. And meanwhile, we Christians seem to be forgetting what it means to be faithful people. Because now this vow that we have made to this other person before God has become meaningless, which makes us wonder if the vow we have made to God is also meaningless. You remember a couple years ago, this woman in the Sudan who was being brought up on trial because she left Islam and became a Christian. Now, she said, I was never Muslim. I was always a Christian. But she was on trial, and they were going to execute her. She eventually was allowed to leave the country. But she was called upon by many imams to recant her Christian faith. And she said, I will not recant. I will not turn my back on the Lord. I have made a vow to Him, and I am sticking with that vow. It makes me wonder what American Christians would do in that circumstance. What would we do about our vows? If we can't keep our vows to our spouses when there's a little bit of trouble, what about our vows to God when somebody is telling us recant or die? What if we were facing execution? Which makes me wonder, how would it be if divorce was a capital offense? What would that be like? What if the government said, if you divorce your spouse, or if either one of you move out from under the same roof as the other, you will be executed? I have a feeling that most of us would find some way to live under that same roof with that person. We might do so grudgingly to begin with. But you might finally say, you know, if we're going to live together, maybe we ought to make the most of this. Maybe we ought to make the best of this. Or what if you were on a deserted island together and you really didn't get along, but sooner or later there's no one else to talk to? you might find that you could begin visiting with one another a little bit. When divorce is not an option, some strange things can happen. Both people can swallow their pride. Both people can learn to act more with kindness. Both people can learn to talk. And both people can learn to listen to the other. God designed marriage to be a blessing, not a curse. And both have a choice as to which one of those two it's going to be. Which reminds me of Viktor Frankl's famous comment. Frankl was a psychologist, Jewish psychologist in a concentration camp in World War II, and wrote about that experience afterwards in his little book, Man's Search for Meaning. And the one thing that has always stood out to me about that book is he said there was one thing the Nazis could never give to him or take from him in that concentration camp, and that was his attitude. You and I choose our attitudes. And in our marriage, you and I choose our attitudes. Each of us has struggled with some sin in our lives, and each of us has given in at times to that sin. But that's not the kind of people that we want to be. We want to be formed into the image of Christ. We want to be the kinds of people that God has called us to be. So we make a pledge before God that we're not going to do that thing we did before. We're going to be better than that, and we're going to be now what God wants us to be. We're going to wake up each morning with that pledge. And so I would say to you, if you have gone through a divorce and you have remarried, that you should wake up every morning and say, I'm not going to do that again. I know that's not what God wanted me to do, but that's water under the bridge. I'm not going to do that again. And going forward now, I'm going to be a faithful spouse to the person I'm married to because God has called me to faithfulness. And I know some of you are living in those lives, and sometimes some of you struggling with some difficult marriages, and I commend you for that faithfulness because you want to be that kind of person. And if you're contemplating divorce, I encourage you to consider God's will for your life. God has called you to faithfulness, to be a faithful kind of person. This isn't always necessarily about what kind of person they are. It's really about what kind of person you are. And so I would encourage you, do whatever you can to make your marriage a success. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the gift of marriage, and we know it can be beautiful and wonderful and a tremendous experience, but we also know that there are people that are in difficult marriages, that are struggling with those marriages. And we ask your grace upon them as they try to be the people that you have called them to be. We ask your grace upon the couple as they try to work through those difficulties. But Father, we ask that you would help us to be the kind of holy people that you have called us to be, and the kind of faithful people that you have called us to be, and that you would empower us by your Spirit to be just that. It's through your Son we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.